Well, it was an early morning out in Northern California, a little town in the Napa Valley, and just a few miles east of there, up in the foothills, overlooking that beautiful, sun-drenched California Valley, there was a little home called Elmshaven. It was very early in the morning. The sun had not even risen, and a little old lady got up from her bed, turned left, went down a long hallway that led to a writing room, lit the prepared fire that her staff had left for her, picked up her pen, and opened volume 9 of the testimony with these words: "We are living in the time of the end. Great changes are soon to take place in our world. Fast fulfilling signs declare that the coming of Christ is at hand, and the final movements will be rapid ones." A few years later, in the nation's capital, it was the beginning of another beautiful day. The milky summer sky had given way to that beautiful translucent East Coast blue, typical of winter. But the warmth of summer lingered on like some long-forgotten yesterday, and in Washington, D.C., the city was waking up to another gorgeous day in the greatest place on earth. And then word began to come in, word from New York, that a heavily laden airliner, loaded with around 60,000 pounds of jet fuel, had mysteriously crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Centers. We watched on national television, breathless as the second airliner, on TV, going out to the entire world, crashed into the second tower. And then we watched with horrified fascination as two of the world's tallest buildings literally came down in several tons of shadows and dust, which was the final resting place for some 2,800 souls. And down in Washington, D.C., in that beautiful, sun-filled day, just out of sight, below my apartment window, beyond a line of trees, was the Pentagon, headquarters of our United States military. And I had awoken that morning, looked out the window, and said, "Thank you, Lord, for another one. What a lovely day. Thank you for the opportunity to make a difference." And as I looked out the window, down there just beyond my sight, less than a mile distant, in the eastern side of the Pentagon, in Wedge 5, there was a group of men gathered together, men and women, and of the United States military, various branches, and they were watching the live feeds from New York and asking themselves, what is to stop it from happening here? As it turned out, nothing. About 60 miles to the west, out at Dulles International Airport, American Airlines Flight 77, which I had some interest in because I was ticketed on it, rolled out onto active runway at Dulles. The pilot pushed the throttles all the way forward. Co-pilot called V1, V2 rotation, and that big airliner, that big 757, lifted into the air and started heading west towards Los Angeles, California. And then something very ominous happened. Radar technicians, air traffic controllers, watched as Flight 77 made an ominous turn, suddenly dropped in elevation, and made an ominous U-turn back heading east, back towards Washington. And that big airliner, doing about 400 knots, began to follow Route 66 back towards the capital of our country, down the old Alexandria Railroad bed, past the bunch of very stylish homes in Alexandria, or in Falls Church. And then finally, over a very nondescript apartment building, and directly 20 feet over my head, Flight 77 dropped over the top of my apartment and appeared in my window like some gigantic beast out of yesterday. I was sitting in my apartment, I felt the whole building begin to shake, and I watched this aluminum monster appear in front of my window, bank slightly to the left, go over the Navy Annex, disappear behind the line of trees, down into the Pentagon. Then I saw the fireball. And in that instant, our lives had changed forever. Up in New York, in the World Trade Centers, where so many of my classmates would literally have sold their souls to Satan to be. There were more people, civilians, the brightest and the best, the very finest in this country were there. You weren't in the World Trade Centers unless you were the smartest in the world. So civilian and military alike felt the sting of something almost satanic. And when I saw that fireball, I realized something very fundamental in our country had changed. Our world had turned 180 degrees upside down. I ran out the door, headed down towards the Pentagon, and began to try to help with the rescue effort. We were pulled back. We were evacuated about 20 minutes after the aircraft hit because there was another airliner, if you recall, inbound from Pennsylvania. We headed back up the hill. I encountered a reporter coming down the hill, the ubiquitous American Press Corps. He was there with his cameras and his press cards and looking very impressed with the whole event. And he said, "Which way is the action?" And I said, "Well, it's that way, my friend, but if you want to report the news rather than make it, you had better stay where you are for the moment." About 5 minutes later, we received word that flight up in Pennsylvania had crashed. We went back into the Pentagon and worked most of the day trying to get people out. And in less than an hour, at the end of that day, I realized in less than an hour, our lives had changed forever. On September 11, 2001, we heard morning's trumpet. Now, this is a copy of a brand new book my dad and I wrote. It's called Morning's Trumpet. And we're going to be talking this entire weekend about the 11th and how it impacts our lives. If you have the chance to pick up a copy, I think it's fascinating reading. And having nothing to do with the fact that I helped write it, it's our attempt to give some insight into what the 11th means to Adventists and where that is taking us very inexorably. I mean, events literally are happening so fast now, we're nearly out of the first printing, and the book is already out of date. It's something that constantly has to be revised. The final movements indeed are very, very rapid ones. So it's an interesting book, and our seminar this weekend is entitled Morning's Trumpet. We're going to be breaking it down into three topics or areas of discussion, if you will. And I think you'll follow what we'll be saying a bit easier if I just diagram those for you. One, how did September 11 affect our country? We will be talking about that tomorrow night. We will be discussing the effects on the United States civil and religious liberties. It's going to be an exciting topic. I just got back earlier this week from a meeting with some of the very high-level thinkers and policymakers in Washington, Michael Chertoff, the director, the head of the criminal division of the Department of Justice was there, Congressman Barry Franks from the House Judiciary Committee was there, a lot of very interesting people who had some very interesting things to say, and I'm going to be telling you about some of that tomorrow night. So that's a little preview for you. Two, we want to talk about how this affects our church. What do we have to say to other Christians and to the world in general as a denomination which has historically taken some very unique views about the end of time and about what's going to happen? We'll touch on that tonight. We'll have a seminar tomorrow afternoon where we go through some just foundational Adventist doctrines which should hopefully give you some idea of how to respond when people ask you, why are you Seventh-day Adventist? Maybe they've heard you say there's going to be some scary stuff at the end of time. If they want to know more, we're going to be talking about that. Number three, most importantly, how does it affect us personally? What does the 11th say to a group of Adventist young people in a beautiful retreat in New Jersey on a long weekend when we can all have some fun? Let's discuss, and we will do this both tomorrow morning and Sunday morning, and also some this evening, what effect the 11th has on our personal lives and how we should respond to it. So that's sort of an outline of where we're going. And let's start off by talking about our church. Revelation 13. Everybody bring their Bibles tonight? I sure hope you have them, because we're going to be putting them to a lot of very good use. Revelation chapter 13. And let's start, if we can, at verse 11. Classic old Adventist text. We've read the thing for years, but let's go back and do a little bit of Bible study and make sure we really understand what the good book is saying. You know, it's so easy when you're reading the Bible to just skim it. You just read it like a novel. And you get to the end and you've learned a lot of good stuff. And you know, you feel very good because you put in your hour lawn mowing through the Word. But do you really know what it says? I was fortunate enough at PUC to be able to take classes in both Greek and Hebrew. I've been able to study with some rabbis and study Hebrew, and it is amazing how much truth there is in the Bible. It's like an onion, you know, the more you peel off, the more there is. We are going to try this weekend to go into the Word, really understand what some of these passages mean. So Revelation 13:11 is a wonderful place to start. And let's just have a quick word of prayer before we read the book. Yes, sir. Sure. All right. We'll give this a try and see if the microphone is any help. We hope we don't drive Al crazy over there on his PA system. All right. How's that? Can you hear me? Everybody, we're loud and clear? All right. Revelation 13:11. Are we good? All right. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a what? As a dragon. Now let's do a little bit of Bible study. It's clear from Bible prophecy that just before Jesus returns, the U.S. is going to play a major role in world events. Many biblical scholars have clearly identified America as the lamb-like beast. We don't need to go into that, but tell me, this is a basic law school exercise, distinguish the case of the lamb-like beast from all the other beasts that you've seen in the Bible. What's different about this thing compared to the beast of Daniel and Revelation, you know, the goat and the ram and that thing with the seven heads and the ten horns? How is the lamb-like beast different? It came out of the earth. Okay, one very good point. Of course, we know that in the Bible, earth stands for what?
People. No people.
No people, exactly. An uninhabited space. And water, conversely, stands for people, exactly. So this lamb-like beast comes up out of the earth. It comes out from a place where there have been very few people before, which seems a bit odd because most of the Bible deals with the Fertile Crescent, you know, that area in the Middle East which was so central and still is to the trade and commerce of the world. So every other beast has come up from these very populous places. This one comes up from uninhabited or mostly uninhabited and undiscovered land. What else is different about this beast? In fact, let's jot some of these points down as long as we're at it. So it comes up from the land. Now, your good young bright Adventist Bible students, tell me how else does this beast differ from the other beasts that you've read about? Exactly. It's not belligerent. It's got lamb-like horns. So it's not belligerent. That's a very good point. Think about it, and every other beast that you've seen is in some way aggressive. You know, the ram with the single horn, Alexander the Great, goes charging across the world. By 32, he has conquered the then-known world. He suddenly dies. Four kingdoms break up from what he conquered. All of these beasts the motif for them is very rapid conquest. They arise very quickly, and they are very violent in the way they go about obtaining their power. This beast is different. It has two horns, which are what? They are... We'll talk about what the two horns are in just a second. I think that's a good point. We'll go into that. But what type of horns are they? I mean, are they big, long, ugly things that are designed to, you know, do damage to you? They're lamb-like, exactly. Now, when's the last time you heard that a group of Boy Scouts had been attacked by a pack of killer lambs? See, lamb-like horns are not designed to do anybody any harm. So we have, at least at this point, two very interesting distinctive characteristics about this beast. Now, what do those two horns stand for? Anybody want to hazard a guess? What are the two principles?
Church and state.
Now, what's the converse of that? Historically, this country has been founded on what?
Freedom.
What types of freedom, specifically?
Religious.
And political. Religious and civil liberty. Exactly. So we already have some very distinctive characteristics of this beast. Religious and civil liberty. And I apologize for my handwriting. If you go to law school, you too, this too will happen to you. It's a terrible and very painful process. So we have this beast rising up out of the earth, comes from land. It's not belligerent. It's very peaceful, which historically is a good description of our country. If you think about it, every other empire in the history of the world conquered by what? By force. The Romans, the Greeks, they all marched across the world with their large armies, the Greek phalanxes, the Roman legions, and they had amazing military conquest. This country has not done that. We have stayed within our borders, and while we have played a very large economic role in other parts of the world, we have not been a classically colonial power going out and conquering lots of landmass. We're not belligerent. And the country is founded on the dual principles of civil and religious liberty. And there's one other characteristic, which is going to take a very astute person out there to spot. How quickly does this thing arise? I mean, we know that it comes from land, so it's not a kingdom or a power that has been around for very long. It arises from a place that has never had people or has not been a player in world events before. So you have this beast rising up. What can you tell me about the way it comes up? How quickly does it happen? It comes from nothing, and how quickly does it achieve world dominance? Anybody want to hazard a guess out there? This is one of those multiple choice questions that I used to hate in college. The choices are very slowly, very quickly, and meteoric. Now, how fast does this beast attain power, and how do you know? Take a look at Revelation 13:11 and count the words from when the beast arises to the point when it begins doing what? Speaking like a dragon, right? By the end of the verse, we know that this thing can command the respect of the entire world. If you count them, there are 25 words between the start of this beast, where we see it arise, and the point where it can speak like a dragon to the world. 25 short words, the rise of this thing is meteoric. Huh, isn't that fun? There's a verse you read for years and years, and look at the things we've just been able to outline, some of them fairly easy and some of them a bit more obtuse. If we just do a little bit of study, these are all things that we can find out or we could deduce about this beast. Two verses later, two short verses after this beast appears, Revelation 13:13, John describes the beast doing great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. fire in the air and the attention of the entire world. Does that remind you of anything you've been seeing on CNN recently? Anybody remember just a few short weeks and months ago when we started the bombing campaign in Afghanistan and the reporters who were kept out of the active combat zone had their very powerful telephoto night vision lenses up in the northern part of the country, that 10% controlled by the Northern Alliance? They were focusing to the south and you kept seeing these explosions all night long, some of them small, some of them large, fire on earth in the sight of men. God intends the U.S. to be a major player at the end of time. Now, here is the $25 million question. What turns this thing, this peaceful beast with its lamb-like horns, into a dragon? What turns a lamb into a dragon? What forces a mother to run into a burning building, risking her own life and in some cases coming out with first-degree burns to save her child? Necessity? Give me a four-letter word that begins with F. Fear. Fear can motivate you to do things that nothing else can, not that either. Fear is the most powerful thing on earth. It can force people to do things they didn't know they were capable of. Fear. Suddenly, a lamb-like beast begins speaking like a dragon. There is something which compels this peaceful entity, founded on the principles of civil and religious liberty, to begin speaking like a dragon, and it's called fear. And suddenly, America finds itself challenged, this great peaceful nation finds itself challenged with the one threat that it's almost impossible to defend against. Young men willing to give their lives to win. The greatest thing you can take away from a person is death, is their life. Death is the one challenge none of us can avoid or overcome. And this great tragedy with Brian Hahn is a microcosm of things like September 11. Every great tragedy is just a group of little individual tragedies, and all across Brooklyn and the Bronx and this great city of ours called New York, there were hearts breaking wide open, families that would never see their loved ones again on the scale of 2,800. Fear. Because you're faced with a threat which you can't defend against. You can't threaten these guys with death. That's what they want. The great thing we say in law enforcement, one of the great goals of the criminal justice system is deterrence. You deter people by threatening them with things like the death penalty. You can't deter these guys because that's what they're looking for. And a handful of terrorists, most of them without even a high school education, did what the mighty Soviet Union never dared to do. That amazing empire with its 30,000 main battle tanks and its 9,000 nuclear warheads did not dare to bring down two of the world's tallest buildings and destroy the entire World Trade Center complex. For a week, 18 men were able to paralyze our transportation system and brilliantly box us into a corner where we suddenly found ourselves welcoming abridgment of liberties which Americans have died to defend. We're going to get into this tomorrow night, but let me give you just a couple of examples. We'll be talking tomorrow night about the Fourth Amendment, the right of the people to be secure in their houses, persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be infringed. I'll be giving you some examples of ways in which the federal government, in response to September 11th, is rapidly taking away, nibbling away at that bedrock constitutional protection. We'll talk about things like airport screening devices, which can literally look right through your clothes, every guy's fantasy. We will talk about things like expanded wiretap capability, even abridgments of the attorney-client privilege. We're going to get into all that, That's for another time. We're also going to talk about the Fifth and the Sixth Amendments, the great trial rights, right to counsel, right to due process, right to a jury, right to a speedy public trial. And we will talk about how new legislation allows the government to detain you indefinitely without a trial, and perhaps to put you in front not of a jury of your peers, but in front of a jury composed of senior military officers, where on two-thirds vote they can impose the death penalty. You ever seen anything like that before? By any history people in here? They love history, or am I the only geek in the room? Ah, nobody will admit to it. Good for you. Anybody want to hazard a guess? Secret trials, two-thirds conviction, no right of appeal. What does that remind you of? McCarthyism, certainly back in the 1950s in this country. But even McCarthy had to hold his hearings in public. He had to confront his the people he was accusing on a national stage, where the American public could finally get fed up with him, which of course they did. Think back just a little bit further. What happened right before this country came into existence? It's called the Inquisition, the Star Chamber. This is a 21st century replication of the Star Chamber, and we are welcoming it into our lives out of nothing but raw, pure necessity. Ironically, it may be absolutely necessary to adopt measures like this to meet the terrorist threat, and most of us, myself included, welcome that intrusion if it will help save American lives. As I was in New York recently, and as my limo driver told me, we were having a nice chat about the 11th, and he started out with some pleasant remarks such as, "You come at me with a plastic knife, I'm going to wrap it around your neck." A good guy from the Bronx. And then he moved on to say, what's all this problem with the terrorist legislation? I got nothing to hide. The only people who got something to worry about are those who got something to hide, you know? This is the perspective of most Americans. And they're absolutely right, except that you don't preserve constitutional protections for the good guys unless you enforce them on behalf of the bad. We'll talk about it tomorrow night. I just want to give you a preview. Let's go back for a moment to the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Luke. And let's, having talked about some of the effects on our country and where our country stands in prophecy, let's talk about the effect on our church and on people's perceptions of what we believe. Luke 21, 16 and 17. "And you shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall lay cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Jesus says that one day his followers will be seen as a hated minority. They will be hunted down, they will be persecuted, and they will finally be an attempt to kill them. In a troubled time, when he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, so that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, the name, or the number, the Lord looks forward and he says, in that time, you will become hated by all men for my name's sake. Now, nobody likes terrorists. I mean, they're wretched men for whom the blessings of the Constitution seem totally inappropriate. But Jesus says that one day his followers will be seen in the same light. He also promises that when those things begin to come to pass, we are not to become discouraged or afraid. We are supposed to look up and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing nigh. And what we may be seeing right now is the dry run for the real thing. Let's talk just a little bit about how September 11 is preparing the global mind for a time when the focus of world attention will not be on murderous criminals, but on God's people. Let me share with you, if I may, as you think forward to the challenges that Adventists have always said lie out there in the future for us, let me suggest, if I may, a prayer which would be well worth repeating to ourselves at a time like that. O God, open all doors for me. O God, who answers prayer and answers those who ask you, I am asking for your help. God, I lay myself in your hands. Now, can you say amen to that? That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Except it wasn't prayed by a Christian. You change God to Allah, and you have the prayer that those 18 men were instructed to pray before they crashed their fuel and passenger-laden airliners into the World Trade Centers and into the Pentagon. O Allah, open all doors for me. O Allah, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I am asking for your help. Allah, I lay myself in your hands. A counterfeit minority. You know what's happening over in Afghanistan right now? Our troops are going into the caves in the mountains where these wretched terrorists have taken shelter. And they're beginning to find things. They're beginning to find, along with boxes and boxes of ammunition, the diaries of hate, the manuals for destruction of this country. Now, maybe I'm the only one here who remembers that Ellen White once said, when God's people flee to the rocks and the mountains, their literature, when they are chased out of their mountain refuges, the literature which they leave behind will witness to the people who are pursuing them. Now, I doubt very many of our United States Marines are in danger of converting to Islam from reading this stuff, but can you see the parallels? Can you see how the devil has very cleverly created a counterfeit for the real thing? Go back to Revelation 13 and remember that God's plan for the United States is that this country will play a major role at the end of time. Now, using people willing to die for what they believe, Lucifer is trying to rewrite the plan and create an end-time power of his own. A counterfeit, if you will. If you think about it, the zeal that's supposed to be showed by Christians, willingness to give everything in the world, including your own life for what you believe in, is now being displayed by Muslim warriors. Willingness to die for a cause that was once the hallmark of Christian martyrs has now been cleverly counterfeited with counterfeit martyrs. How does this impact public perceptions of our message, and how will it impact public perception when the moment comes when, for whatever reason, Adventists are perceived as the minority, they're perceived as the threat, and they are hopefully displaying the same kind of zeal that the Muslim terrorists have done. Everything that God's people will need has now become the focus of negative attention. I was just at a briefing a couple of weeks ago and saw a video demonstration of the new thermobaric warheads, which are an airdropped weapon. They're laser-guided, they're very, very accurate, and they are designed to literally pry you out of whatever hole you crawl down in, however deep it may be. To which the redneck side of me is tempted to say, yee-haw! We're going to get these guys, but in the process, we're creating weapons of awesome destructive power. This thing is a solid fuel-air weapon. It's a shaped charge, fires in two stages. It goes into the mouth of the cave, fires a fuel-air mixture into the cave, and then ignites that. And literally, you can see smoke coming out of vent holes 2 miles distant. It's an incredibly powerful weapon. Fuel-air explosives have been called the poor man's nuclear bomb. They have now developed them and modified them so that they can be used and actually delivered into caves where people may seek to hide. There will be, after this campaign is over, there will be no safe refuge for God's people at the end of time. Counterfeits. When you see that many, Lucifer is getting ready to make his move. Point number three, where does this and how does this impact us? What does it really have to say in our lives and in our Christian experience? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah chapter 49. I'll be sort of excerpting from that, Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. It's a beautiful passage. I had read the Bible through so many times, and I just never seen it. I often read the New King James Version, and I just let my Bible fall open one day in an NIV, and I came across this little gem. I had never read anything like it before. It's magnificent literature. It's well written, and it's something that's worth reflecting on in a time when our country is embroiled in a war to which there is no rational end in sight. Our economy is teetering, which is of great interest for those of us looking for a job. And our neighbors are quite honestly scared about what tomorrow is going to bring. Isaiah chapter 49. Before I was born, the Lord called me. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He said to me, "You are my servant in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." Now the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." How accurate that is, the divine plan, and how easily and how often we screw it up. The Lord has such a dream for us. Before we're born, the Lord knows what He wants us to be. He knows how we'll be happiest, healthy, happy, holy people doing His will. But it never works out that way, does it? We labor to no purpose. We spend our strength in vain. And then something like the 11th comes along and reminds us just what the cosmic realities are. All those people in that tower. We will never know how much they sacrificed. Family time, religious time, to be in that building, to have that success, to say my address is 1 World Trade Center, New York, New York, United States of America. And yet early one morning, the best of them, the ones that got in early and worked hard and kissed their wife and kids goodbye before they woke up, those were the ones who looked out their windows and saw a big American Airlines flight grow larger and larger in their window until it filled the entire thing, and then there's nothing but blackness, shadows and dust. Nothing in this world is worth selling your soul for. We spend our strength in vain and for nothing. But the Lord's still there. And to us, He says, it is too small a thing for you to recognize your folly and come back and be my servant. I will make you a light for the Gentiles so that they too can know what you always have, and that you may bring my salvation, my good news, to the ends of the earth. A handful of murderous men have pushed this country and have pushed us individually into a corner where we are willing to sacrifice liberty itself. We've uttered into history now the ultimate oxymoron. We are going to sacrifice liberty to save liberty. Oh, it don't work out that way. It is too brilliant a plan to have been conceived by an angry bearded man who just the other day said, and I quote, "I tell you, freedom and human rights in America are doomed." Don't think bin Laden does not understand what he has forced, the choices he has forced this country to. But that plan is far too smart for some fellow sitting out in the desert in the tent with his camel. That plan comes from the morning of the rebellion itself. It comes from the mind of Lucifer. If you think back to the war in heaven, before sin, before humanity, before everything, Lucifer made the ultimate mistake. He experimented with selfishness, and he wanted something he didn't have the power inherent to give back from. He wanted the throne of God. He wanted that power, but he didn't have the life within him to give back to the cosmos. He wanted more than he could give, and he challenged God's government, which, like our own in this country, was founded on the principle of freedom of choice. He poses that government the ultimate challenge. He abuses that freedom so badly that even the mind of God is baffled by the problem. He goes into conference for days. The throne itself is darkened because divine energy is being consumed trying to come up with a solution for the mistake of selfishness. And ultimately, the only way out God's mind can find is to sacrifice himself. That is the challenge Lucifer posed. And that is the challenge we are seeing posed today. You see, within liberty, within the very terms of the ability to move, to think, and to act freely, is its own destruction. Because anybody willing to abuse that liberty badly enough to force the people who gave it to take it back can destroy liberty of conscience, liberty of religion, even the liberty to go out of your home at night. Freedom is a very fragile thing. Lucifer successfully challenged it back in the very morning of human history. And now at the end, facing the same type of government founded on the same principles, only this time guarded by very frail, very fallible humans, Lucifer has posed the same threat. The Lord described Lucifer once in Ezekiel 28. He said, "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Perfect. The best of all God's creation. Full of wisdom, memories that go back to standing at the very foot of the throne of cosmos. That's who we're up against. And he has boxed us, he has boxed this country so cleverly in that we welcome the very things he will use against us. Now, let's come back to you folks for a moment. To us. To me. How often do we welcome things into our homes and into our lives that give him the same opportunity? The things we watch, the things we drink, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time. How often do we play games with the devil? We experiment with sin like it's something fun. You know, playing games with the devil is like going on a date with your murderer. Don't do it. On September 11, you did not see one angry man sending a few younger and stupider men out to do what he didn't have the courage to do himself. You saw a Luciferian plot. You saw literally the mind and the design of Satan written across the sky of New York. Don't forget the lesson. Don't make the mistake of playing games with sin. How do we respond in our own lives to September 11? How do we respond to that great challenge penned so many years ago by Isaiah and become not only servants of the Master, but witnesses to our neighbors? Maybe it's time to remember what it felt like to believe in something so much that it was worth putting everything you had on the line for, including your own life. A lot of your neighbors have, and it's called America. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm proud of the way I've served my country since the 11th. But don't forget the cosmic implications of what happened just 6 months ago. Don't forget God's dream for you from Isaiah, a healthy, happy, holy people, witnessing to the world more by what you do and how you live than by what you say. You know, there's an old saying that the most powerful sermon ever preached is not what some preacher says to his congregation in church on Sunday, but how his congregation acts when they leave church and go home for the chicken dinner. Maybe it's time to reconsider the very things in our own lives which open us up to the mind and the evils of Lucifer. Maybe it's time to get our own lives in order so that we can be witnesses for the Master. And people can look at us and say, there is a person that displays his splendor. Are we really living like a people waiting to see the face of God? Because that's hopefully what we're doing. 20-some years, and a young pastor with a lot of dreams going like that. What if it was you? What if it was your moment? Would you be ready to see his face? If not, then what business do any of us have telling the world that he's coming? Perhaps it's time to turn off the TV and turn on the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy for a change. And you know, doing so just might save your life. In New York, after the World Trade Centers had been hit, before they collapsed, in Tower 1, there was the North Tower on the 54th floor, there was an Adventist lady who was thinking, what should we do? You know, there's fire above us. Should we leave? Should we stay? And she asked her boss. She said, what are we going to do? The whole office was close to a panic. And her boss responded, stay where you are. Don't move. These buildings are perfectly safe. Go back to work. Well, something triggered in her mind from all those hours in cradle roll and Sabbath school. She remembered something Ellen White wrote in Volume 9 of the Testimonies, just 12 pages after she said, we are living in the time of the end, she wrote these words. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, they are perfectly... Want to care to finish the sentence? Safe. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. I was just in New York a few weeks ago. And as I got closer to the World Trade Center sites, I passed fire station after fire station where that gaudy red sign they always stick out in front of them was covered in black crepe because there were engines missing from there. There were still brothers out in the wreckage. There were still bodies, firemen who no longer could operate the engines because they themselves had been consumed. I walked up to the World Trade Center site, and they've got it cleaned up now. It looks mostly like a construction site, and you might not know what happened there until you look up. There's these little trees growing in an old church cemetery just off to the right of the viewing platform, and from those trees are still hanging hunks of paper and shards of clothing, people's sweaters. The last monument to the 2,800 souls who perished there. The firemen were unable to operate the engines. Well, that Adventist lady remembered what she'd heard. She remembered that obscure passage from Volume 9, which would be so easy to skim over in a tired moment on some Tuesday evening. She got up from her desk. She started running down the stairs because the elevators weren't working anymore. She stepped out the beautiful entrance to the World Trade Center's, turned around and looked up, and the North Tower collapsed. She was the only person in their office that survived. Maybe it's time to turn off the TV, turn on the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy, because, folks, it can save your life. Perhaps it's time we start acting like we really want to see His face and meet the divine dream in Isaiah. Not only servants of the Master, but witnesses to the entire world. Perhaps it's finally time for the Advent. Brethren, to whom the truths of God's last word have been entrusted, what part will you play in these last solemn moments? Are you aware of the grand preparations going on in heaven and in earth? Could you see the fates of your own souls and the souls of others? Earnest prayers would ascend to heaven. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Watch for old habits and inclinations, lest they assert themselves. Force them back and watch. Watch for souls whom Christ has purchased with His own blood. Watch for opportunities to do them good. Watch, lest coming suddenly, He find you sleeping. Dear Lord, tonight we've talked about the world around us. It's not a pretty place to live at the moment. There's a lot of challenges out there, and there's a lot of things to be afraid of. But You promised us this is the time when, above all else, we should be looking up, not down. Not at ourselves or at the world around us, but at You. And at Your promise that all of these things are merely morning's trumpet, and that You are coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.